Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body be dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace and goodness. Thank You for the time that we've already had this morning to sing songs of praise, to participate in the Lord's Supper, to be reminded of the sacrifice that was given for the payment of our sin. And Lord, we come before You and we ask again for grace and mercy that Your word might go forth with great power and effect and make us the men and the women of God that You desire us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we started great chapter 8 of Romans, this declaration that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The thing that we tried to bring out last week is that this is wonderful, glorious truth that goes along with the truth that Paul has been developing from the very beginning, this idea of justification by faith. Those who are justified, those who are declared to be righteous before a holy God on the basis of Jesus Christ can say there is now no condemnation because our condemnation has been taken upon our Savior. He has taken upon Himself the full weight and the fury of the wrath of God that you and I deserve. So therefore, we can say with great joy and with great triumph, there is now no condemnation if we are of those who are in Christ Jesus. If we are of those who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we realize that He is the only sufficient sacrifice and He alone can save us from the penalty of God's wrath and of our sin, then we can say this wonderful truth that we find in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for those who are outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, who have never placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone, this sentence of condemnation still rests upon them. And there is only one way to have that sentence revoked and removed, and that is by trusting in Jesus Christ. It's not by baptism. It's not by joining a church. It's not by trying to obey the Ten Commandments. It's not by trying to be a good person. It's not by giving away all the possessions that you own. None of that can remove the sentence of condemnation for the consequences of our sin. Only Jesus Christ, only putting our complete trust in His sufficient sacrifice and in His person by what He accomplished can know the truth of that sentence. And He tells us why there's no condemnation. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." That is how that is possible. It is through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. And we looked at that, the idea of laws and the guiding, dominating principles, rules, authority that we see that are evident in people's lives. That if you are controlled by sin, if you are still in your sins, then it is the law of sin and death that is operative in your life. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is the law of the Spirit that is operative in your life. And it is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And He has set us free from that law of sin and death. Again, that condemnation that we deserve. And then He tells us how that is possible. He says in verse 3, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." And what Paul is emphasizing here again is that there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is not broken. The law is not, there's not something deficient in the law itself. The law does that very thing which God intends for it to do. It stands there as a witness of God's holy, righteous character and as a standard tells you and tells me what we must do if we would be saved and would please a holy God. But we can't. We can't keep the law. But the law doesn't come along and it doesn't say, "Here, let me help you keep my requirements." It doesn't do that. All it does is point its finger at us when we violate the law. And it says, "You are condemned as a sinner before a holy God." And you are condemned. But Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, the other thing that it does is once we feel the full weight of that condemnation, it points us to Jesus Christ as the one who did fulfill the law, as the one who did give Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And that is the good news of the gospel. And that's what we see here described for us in verse 3. It's not that the law was weak, but it's that we were weak through the flesh. The effects of the flesh, the corruption of sin and depravity of our hearts and our minds. But what the law could not do because of the weakness of our flesh, God did. God did it. He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And He sent Him for sin, the purpose of paying the penalty for sin. And in that, He condemned sin in His flesh, in His very being of His Son. And we see the purpose, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this is where we pick it up because verses 5 through 8 are closely connected to what we see here in verse 4. It's going to pick up this distinction that is made between those who are according to the flesh and those who are according to the Spirit. And that's what we see here. And so we see for, because, which again is going to be a sense of explanation for what he's saying here. We saw last week that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. But it's not that all of a sudden now, even as believers, that we all of a sudden are perfect and we keep the law perfectly. That's not what it's saying. But that through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we also, when we trust in Christ, we also participate in His righteousness. It is the active part of Christ's righteousness that He fulfilled by His complete and perfect obedience to the law of God and to His Heavenly Father. And when, through life that comes through the Spirit, in causing us to be born again, so that we can, by faith, trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and through the work of the Spirit in our life, we saw that we become part of those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, and there, therefore, are those, in this description, those who fulfill the law of God, that it might be fulfilled in us. And Paul goes on, and like I said, in verse 5. And what I want to do here is I broke up the distinction here as we see in these passages. So I'm going to break it up. I'm not going to go exactly verse by verse and dispel or describe everything. I'm going to break it up a little bit and talk about those who are according to the flesh. Because each one of us here this morning are characterized by one of these two categories. We are either those who are according to the flesh, or we are those who are according to the Spirit. There, like we said before, in different categories, the different descriptions that are given throughout Scripture, there are only two camps. There's not some middle ground here. It's those who are either according to the flesh or those who are according to the Spirit. And one of the things that we need to see, that when we talk here about flesh and spirit in these verses, Paul makes it perfectly clear in verses 8 and 9 what he's talking about. As he's talking about those who are according to the flesh or set their mind on the flesh, he's saying that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. So the categories that we see here, flesh and spirit, are those of unbeliever and believer. And we'll see what the distinctions are primarily this morning as we look at what Paul says about those who are in the flesh are totally unable to please God. We'll see that hopefully that'll be brought out for you. He says, those who are according to the flesh, and again, the contrast being those who are according to the Spirit. According to, as we look at this, it means to be in agreement or harmony or accord with. It means to be consistent with or in conformity with. And so what he's saying here, those who are in agreement with or in harmony or accord or consistent with the way that they walk, the walking that they do, the living of their life, the pattern of their life, those who are according to the flesh are those who are dominated by the flesh, are dominated by this characteristic of what the flesh represents, are in the first camp. The flesh, as we have looked at it before, means that human nature is corrupted, directed, and controlled by the Spirit under the influence and the power and the domination of sin. And as we look at this, it has to do the concept has to do with the directing power, or the dominant operating power in one's life. And here it is, the flesh, and what the flesh represents. That which is of this world, the things of this world, those who belong to this world and are represented and characterized by the things of the world, the things that God displeases God. And he says, first of all, that those who are according to the flesh, those who are walking according to the flesh, those whose lives are characterized as being in complete agreement with and harmony and accord with the flesh, he says, set their minds on the things of the flesh. So that's one of the characteristics that we see here. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And here, what he's primarily referring to is more than just that faculty that we have and the ability to think through our brains, in our minds. He's talking about here, it represents a disposition or a bent or a mental affections. It has much more to do than just with our thinking ability. John Murray writes, "To mind the things of the flesh is to have the things of the flesh as the absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose." So it really goes to this idea of not just how we think, but it represents the very affections and the inclinations and the disposition of one's heart, and represented again, characterized by the flesh, those things that are opposed to God, those things that have been corrupted and are directed and controlled by the power of sin. Now, what he's saying here, again, is those who are walking according to the flesh, those who are according to the flesh. He's not talking about those, as we've seen before, who struggle with the flesh, who have been delivered from the power and the domination of sin, who walk in the power of the Spirit, but yet on occasion find themselves doing the things that they don't want to do or not doing the things that they know they should do and cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this power of death?" That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about one who is characterized by this very attitude, this disposition and the affections of their heart, constantly going after and represented by and characterized by the things which the flesh represent as those that which are displeasing to God. And we're going to see that it just kind of snowballs, and the description here is going to become clearer and clearer what he's talking about. So those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And this becomes then that controlling power of thoughts, interests, affections, and purpose. Paul goes on to say, the mind, in verse 6, the mind of the flesh is death. The mind of the flesh is death. We saw in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. We saw earlier in chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. And again, it's more than just a physical death, although it includes that as a consequence. But it has this idea of this sense of condemnation, this sense of eternal suffering, of separation from God for eternity. So the mind of the flesh, those who have the mind of the flesh, is death. It's characterized by death. The mind of the flesh, in verse 7, the mind of the flesh is hostile towards God. It's hostile towards God. We see that over a number of places in Scripture that this enmity that exists between those who are characterized as being a part of this world, who are yet unredeemed, who are still in their sins, are at enmity with God or hostile towards God. We saw in Romans chapter 5, that in verse 10, that Paul says that if while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. I don't think we think of ourselves like that in the natural man. I mean, I didn't. As an unbeliever, I never thought of myself as an enemy of God. I never thought of myself as being in hostility towards God. I thought I was a fairly good person, even though looking back at it, you could think, well, on what basis? And yet, that's what we have here. The mind of the flesh is hostile towards God. And you say, wait a minute, Don. I know lots of unbelievers who love God. And what I want to ask is, which God are we talking about? Are we talking about the Bible's description of God as one who is holy and righteous and good and takes His righteousness seriously and who will punish sinners who don't come to Him through the only means He has provided, and that is Jesus Christ? Is that the God that you say unbelievers love? What about the ways of God? The things that God has revealed in His Word. I don't know of an unbeliever who might say that they love God. They might love the fuzziness about God. They might love the things that they've heard about God and those type of things. But my question is it the true picture that demonstrates and describes the true character of God in all that He is? In all that He is, in His great sovereignty, in His great power, in His holiness. And I would say, I agree with the Scriptures that there is none who would fit that description. Because I think we have a lot of people who have in their minds what God is like. Well, God is love. How many times have you heard that? Well, my God is a God of love. Well, I'm sure your God is, but is that the true biblical God? And I would say, yes, God is love, but He is also righteous. He is holy. He's characterized as light. And all of these things. And so we can't just pick and choose the things we like about God. We have to take who He's revealed in the Scriptures to us. And the Bible says the mind of the flesh that is characterized and dominated by sin is hostile towards God. And is at enmity with Him. Look at James chapter 4, verse 4. James comes straight out and says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What are the things that are characterized by this world? Well, if we turn back just a few more pages, we see in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he says, and John's command says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So we see here what's characterized in this description of the world. The mind of the flesh is hostile towards God. If we go on to verse 7 further, and it says, the mind of the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. And this idea of submission, to be in subjection to place oneself under, it will not come before the law of God and submit itself to the law, or put itself under that, or acknowledge the authority of the law of God. It is in direct contrast to what we saw in verse 22 of chapter 7. For I joyfully concur, or I delight in, or with the law of God in the inner man. But here, the mind of the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God. It will not bring itself under its authority. And then we give the reason why. Why is that? Because it is not even able to do so. Now here's where we get to this idea of ability. And the doctrine that we see in Scripture that as known in really two different ways, total depravity or inability. Man, left in his sinful condition, as characterized by the flesh, and a life and a mind that is characterized by the flesh, is a description that we see here before us, is not able to subject itself. It's not able to. It's not just saying that he won't do it. He's saying he can't do it. He can't. And so we see issues of ability here and the doctrine of total inability. Sinners can't just on a whim. Sinners can't just say, you know what? In and of myself, by my own volition, I'm going to serve God. Can't do it. We might get points again where they might say, you know what? I really know I need to go to church. I need to start going to church. And I need to do this and I need to do that. Most times what people are seeking, even in the flesh, is they're seeking something, but they usually seek all kinds of different ways, whether it's even in church, something that will make them happy, something that will tickle their ears, make them feel good about themselves. And oftentimes they're not even concerned about how God sees them in their sin and looking for how they might, by God's standard and God's way, come and be right with Him. The Bible says that man, left in his sin, left in the flesh, is unable to come before God. There are other passages. This isn't the only one. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Jeremiah says, writes in his book, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good, you who are accustomed to doing evil. He's saying, if you can do that, if you can go to the Ethiopian and he can change his skin from black to white or whatever color, or if you can go to the leopard and the leopard can change his own spots, then maybe you can be good too. But you can't. That's the whole point of it. John 6:44. Jesus says, no one can come to me. It's a universal exclusive. No one. There are no exceptions. No one can. This word can, again, it goes to ability. No one is able. No one can come to me, he says. The exception, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then usually what people will say, well, he draws everybody. Well, let's see that. Let's see if that holds true. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father has sent me draws him. And then let's read the rest of the sentence. And I will raise him up on the last day. The ones that he draws are the ones that he raises up on the last day. Verse 65, it kind of describes another, he says it another way, but describes what he means by this word draw. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. No one. Again, a universal exclusive. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. So we see this doctrine of inability, that man, characterized by living according to the flesh, walking according to the flesh, cannot do anything that pleases God. And that's verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot. Again, goes to ability. It's impossible. Left in the state of the flesh, they cannot please God. We see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, where he says that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So the man who is characterized as living in the flesh is characterized by lack of faith. He does not have faith. Faith is not something that is innate within the man who walks according to the flesh. He doesn't have it. Not the kind of biblical faith that is required to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Why? Because he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. We see in a number of places, Romans chapter 3, we looked at over and over again. Go there again, just quick, verses 10 through 18. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the description that God gives to those who are in their sin and who are characterized as walking according to the flesh. One of the things that we see in the Scriptures is that faith is a gift. Faith is a gift that we receive from God. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is a gift. The whole process of salvation, the whole aspect of salvation, it is a gift of God, which includes those aspects of faith and repentance. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, where the Corinthians are confronted about their pride and their spiritual gifts and all of these other things that they have. And Paul says to them, "What do you have that you did not receive?" With the answer being, there isn't anything. Everything that you have received. And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? We see other places, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, where Paul says that it has been granted unto them not only to believe, but to suffer for His sake. We see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those, now listen, this is important, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Clearly, he says, to those who have received a faith, received it, the same kind as ours. That's why it is so important that we get this aspect right of what the work of God is in salvation. And this is why it is so important for us to understand that the work and the power of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, occurs before you can believe. You can. It's the same thing. The two principles that we see here are birth and death, to illustrate this. When in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John writes, in contrast to those, when Jesus came to His own and those who were His own did not receive Him, verse 12, but as many as received Him, well, how did they receive Him? To those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. How did they become the children of God? They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God, not by the will of man. We see a number of places. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." He's caused us to be born again. Just as you and I, we didn't have a say to be born, did we? Did your parents address you before you were born and say, what do you think? You think you want to be born? No. We didn't have a choice. It's by God's sovereign decree that we were born. We even have our very life. It is the same thing as Lazarus lays in the tomb as an illustration that this power, the effectual power of God's grace goes forward to be able to grant what it demands, is that Lazarus is dead in the tomb. He can't hear. He can't do a thing. He's dead. Dead people don't do anything. But Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus did, because with the command to come forth came the power for him to do so. If that power does not go forth, Lazarus stays in the tomb because he can't hear the command. And it's the same thing. It's the same thing that we see over and over again. Paul says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're dead. We're dead. And our only hope is that the Spirit of God, through the effectual calling, through the effectual grace that God sends forth in the preaching of the gospel, will cause us to come to life, to be born again, so that we can believe the gospel message and be saved. That's the right order, and that's what we see here, and that's what's being taught. We're going to close right there in this issue of inability, total inability. Salvation, and one of the things that this doctrine emphasizes is salvation from start to finish is all of God. It's by His sovereign grace. It's by His sovereign grace. And you and I don't contribute one iota. We don't contribute one thing to our salvation, because it's a gift. And it's by grace. And if you add anything into it, anything, any working together with that we would do, then there's reason for us to boast. If you have any questions about this, I know we're going to end right there. But if you have questions about this doctrine, you know, come and talk to me. Come and talk to me. All I ask is that we deal with issues of the doctrines of grace and deal with these issues is let's go to the Scriptures. Let's go to the Scriptures and see, are these things true? Are these things true? And let's see what God has to say. Let's have a God-centered theology. Let's see what God has done. And as we come in, we realize and say, God's amazing grace, His grace is so amazing. I know not why. I don't know why. I wouldn't have chose me. I wouldn't have given me a second chance. And yet, that's what we see. And we come and we say, God, I thank You. I thank You for Your amazing grace. Your amazing grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Lord, I pray that You would work in our hearts and minds, that we would all know that we didn't do anything for our salvation. It's all a work of Your sovereign grace through the preaching of the gospel, through the power that goes forth. As Paul said at the beginning of this great epistle, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So, Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. Pray that You continue to work in our hearts and minds. Help us to just not only fall at our knees and worship You for the gift of salvation, but, Lord, take great confidence and power, great confidence in the power of the gospel. And Lord, let us be those instruments that You use to proclaim this wondrous message. In Jesus' name, amen.